Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. In his book, Lincoln at Gettysburg, The Words That Remade America, author Gary Willis makes a study of one of the world's most famous speeches. There he claims that in the span of just 272 words, Lincoln forever alters the nation's understanding of the Declaration of Independence. What's more, Lincoln wasn't even the main speaker at the event that day. That honor was held by a famous orator named Edward Everett, who spoke just before the president did that day. Everett's soaring rhetoric on the Civil War went on for 2 whole hours. Yet here's the thing, not many people even remember Everett's speech, or what's more, even that Everett spoke that day. Lincoln, on the other hand, was asked to make just a few dedicatory remarks for the new cemetery at Gettysburg, and those are the words that have held the raptured attention of people's minds. So short, in fact, was Lincoln's speech that there were actually people there that thought, is that it? Nonetheless, it changed history. The Gettysburg Address changed history, but it did so very subtly. The world will little note, nor long remember what we say here, says Lincoln. But he couldn't have been more wrong. Everett's speech was forgotten. Lincoln's is long remembered. 47 years ago, our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation, conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. And on that day, Lincoln included those of African descent in the definition of all men. It is for us the living rather to be dedicated here to the unfinished work which they who fought here have thus far so nobly advanced. It is rather for us to be here dedicated to the great task remaining before us, that from these honored dead who take increased devotion to the cause for which they gave the last full measure of devotion, that we here highly resolve that these dead shall not have died in vain, that this nation under God shall have a new birth of freedom, and that the government of the people, by the people, for the people, shall not perish from the earth. Lincoln here in his skill has this way of turning the tables on the audience, for he moves them from dedicating a cemetery on a particular day to dedicating themselves to the new birth of freedom and to the very end of slavery itself. Wow. Here's a takeaway for me. Sometimes the small is what's needed. Sometimes we don't need in your face. We don't need overly eloquent. We don't need somebody to make a splash. The Gettysburg Address shows us that. In likewise fashion, the gospel's work, the good news of Jesus Christ, is often like that. See, in the ripple effect of the Pentecost sermon and the Spirit's fiery descent, the gospel has spread itself across land and sea, to Jew and to Gentile, to the up and the down of society. It gets to an Ethiopian eunuch, a Philippian businesswoman, a Caesarean centurion, Roman elites in their lavish cities, and it works itself into Jewish craftsmen like Apollos, who is a tent maker, Simon, a tanner, Zenas, a lawyer, Dionysius, a member of the Athens court. In other words, jailers to sailors are changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, as are slaves and masters. And that fact really shouldn't surprise us, for about a third of the population of the Roman Empire in Paul's time were slaves. Indeed, Paul even talks about them in his letter to Ephesus, Ephesians 6:5-9. Now, none of this was an endorsement of slavery by Paul. No, not at all. Rather, like in other places, Paul is saying that before God and in the eyes of salvation, things like human distinctions of sex, race, gender, and status mean little. Even as things like creation, vocation, and role still define our everyday ordered lives. See, sometimes you don't need a lot of words to create this huge effect. Philemon, the book, and our text for today, all 21 verses, by the way, is yet another excellent example of this. Why? Because Philemon as a book is really better thought of as Scott Jose would say, a memo. Scholars will tell us that it is often piggybacked with Paul's letter to the Colossians, a portion of which actually met in Philemon's house. Why, according to Colossians 4:9, it's almost as if Paul finished the letter to the Colossians, took out a clean sheet of paper, and decided that he'd go on with this personal note to Philemon, the man. Philemon. If you've ever read the book as a whole, you probably appreciate the book's brevity. After all, Philemon is way shorter than any other of Paul's writings or letters. It's scant 334 words. It takes only a few minutes to read, as was just evidenced by our reading. And yet, like the Gettysburg Address, it packs this serious punch of subtle irony. For here in this tiny letter, Paul never explicitly challenges the social institution of slavery. But throughout the course of this letter, this memo, if you will, he leads it to be nearly unthinkable, and he does it in so subtle ways. How? Well, Paul starts out his letter by speaking about himself as a prisoner in verse 1. Take a look at the reading. Verse 1. Then he does it again in two more times in verses 9 to 23, 9 and 23. He speaks in the same vein when he says, in essence, that he's in chains or he's imprisoned in verses 10 and 13. And he seems to do this at first blush in order to associate himself with Onesimus. Yet that's not actually the main reason that he does this. It's again, as commentator Scott Jose would note, that Paul subtly hammers home this idea of imprisonment so that Philemon and others who read this letter can see the irony of praying for Paul's release, while they're also rooting for Onesimus' forced imprisonment. An imprisonment that would keep him locked in slavery. Now, to be fair, as Daniel Bulge would note, in Rome, slavery wasn't primarily race-based, like historically here in the United States and other places, for slaves weren't kidnapped into servitude. Though some did come into servitude through being a part of a conquered nation. Some slaves were convicts, still others went into slavery to pay off a debt, which essentially was a way in which they mortgaged their time, their skills, and their strength to their debtor. By law, in Rome, slaves had rights, like the right to earn money, acquire property, and even to buy their freedom. Still, for far too many slaves, life was short, it was perilous, it was bleak, it was hard. Still, through it all, Paul here is praying in verse 6 that his sharing of the gospel with Philemon might bring about a full understanding of every good thing that we have in Christ. How that good news translates to all peoples. How that good news should reach all peoples. And how that good news can change convicts and debtors, the conquerors, the conquered, slaves and masters. It has the power to change them all. It can change them by holding grace and truth together. Mercy and justice in proper tension, not at odds. And closer to home, that kind of change can even start to modify the way that Philemon sees Onesimus. Yes, for Paul wants the gospel to sink deep into the roots of Philemon's life, not just to sort of skip off the surface. And so he goes about folding this into Philemon's life, not by commanding him into obedience, but he comes along his side. See, in verses 8 to 9, Paul uses the word appeal or parakaleo in Greek, which means that he hopes to change Philemon's eyes by a sort of sweet reasonableness. In other words, dear Philemon, master and slave are not the definers of your relationship any longer, you and Onesimus. Instead, words like brother and one who stands beside fit better. Indeed, even allow me a little more fun with the Greek language, me here today. Here the name of the slave is Onesimus, right? Onesimus is a play on words for useful. And Onesimus was a common name of the day given to slaves by their masters. Perhaps it was a way to sort of dislocate them from their past race or family. It was a way to dehumanize them so they became simply a function instead of a person. But here, Paul uses it as further motivation for the gospel. See, in places like verse 11, Paul says that when Onesimus, a.k.a. useful, ran away, he actually became useless to Philemon. But now, by coming to faith in Christ, he's become useful. Useful, once again, not only to Paul, but to Philemon as well. How? Easy. When the lenses of the gospel are given, Onesimus is now an opportunity to see people in a new way. He's a way to see sin, death, and Satan's work as real. It's real. Forgiveness is needed, grace as life-changing, and the message of Jesus as a light that can infiltrate the darkness no matter where you are, no matter who you are, no matter on what strata of society you are. Philemon, in other words, I need you to get this. Mr. Useful was once completely useless to you. But now, don't you see what Christ is doing? And don't you see that he has come to free both master and slave-like? Wow. No wonder Paul says in verse 12 that Onesimus is his very heart. And by saying that, he shifts into another gear by simply suggesting in the verses leading up to 16 that he is not just to be seen as a brother, but even more as a brother in the Lord. Philemon, again, think about it this way. Receive him as you would receive me, says Paul in verse 17. Further, by the way, if he's incurred any debt, charge it to my account, says Paul. Although just about the time that Paul says this, he adds in the letter that if, hey, Philemon, if you remember, you already owe me quite a bit because of your conversion. So, yeah. If you're the calculating type, you should probably let that go. Oh, and by the way, just to seal the deal, Paul closes his memo in verses 21 to 22 by saying that he's confident of Philemon's actions. For after all, as he's milling all this over in his head, he can also just put himself to work by getting Paul's room ready for his visit will be soon. In other words, you can almost hear Paul saying something like, hey, Philemon, if you choose to ignore these words, trust me, I'll be sure to find out about it. Wow, well played, Paul. See, in the end, much like Lincoln did in the Gettysburg Address for Our Nation, Philemon and his letter start out as a friendly admonition of dedication from Paul to him, and it became a way for God's people to see the dedicated work of the gospel making its way through anyone's life. It was a chance for grace to get more deeply rooted, a grace given by Christ's work alone, a grace that can change master and slave alike, top to bottom of society, Jew and Gentile, lawyer, tanner, tent maker, jailer, and sailor alike. This is grace that by its very life and a person is meant to undermine slavery in its many forms. Doesn't matter if that slavery is economic, racial, sexual, mild, or brutal. It's a grace that walks in step with the truth, that holds the proper tension of mercy and justice and design together, and is one that seeks to resolve the ironies that have all been driven to the surface. Ironies like verse 7, right? That says that Paul knows that Philemon is known for his love to the saints, and now Paul is simply trying to include Onesimus in Paul's definition. See, here's the thing. Sometimes the easy and the short are what are needed. It's sort of like the song that we've heard today. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. Jesus loves me. He who died heaven's gate to open wide. He has washed away my sin. Let his little child come in. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. So as we walk away from Philemon, thank you, God, for the times when you give us both the deep and the meaty, and the short and the piercing and the subtle. When you work the law and gospel into our lives in many different ways. Thank you, Jesus. In his name, amen.